I'd like to invite Jamie up here right now to share with us. So good to have you here with us, Jamie, and look forward to hearing from God's word.
God bless. Thank you so much. Well, good morning, Trinity. It's good to be with you again. Like Bruce said, my name is Jamie. Like I said, my wife is from the area, Norfolk, and we lived in Holliston for a little while. We currently live down in Fairfield County, which is in Connecticut, the furthest southwest county in Connecticut. We're holding it down on the front lines of New England for everybody. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to share God's word with you, to share what we're doing in the region. A little bit more about me is my wife and I, we've been married for about 21 years, and we have three kids. Natalie is 17, Christopher is 11, and Emily is, Christopher is not 11. What am I talking about? He's 14, 17, 14, and 11. Don't tell, strike that from the live feed. So we stay busy with our kids just like everybody else, but we're really excited to be together as a family, to serve the Lord together as well. One of the things that I'm really excited about is this opportunity with Converge. We were able to have lunch with Bruce and with Eric and with Matt, their spouses and some of your leaders. You came down to the Advance Conference down in Connecticut, which is our annual regional gathering of pastors. And one of the things that was said there at that conference was my friend Darren Carlson. He was our closing speaker. And this is one of the things he said, which has really stuck with me over these last several months. He said, God is doing a million things, right? But we see about five, and we misinterpret four. So why are you so discouraged? It's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? We look at the news, we look at the world around us, and it can be easy to get discouraged. You see, I'm tempted to get discouraged too, but then I think about some of the things that God is doing through Converge Northeast. I think about that 6 years ago, there were about 85 churches here in the Northeast, and today there's 125. I think about my friend TJ, a church planter who called me out of the blue from Harlem and said, we planted a church at the YMCA in Harlem. We're growing like crazy. We had nine people accept Christ. We baptized another nine, and we need a family of support. How can we be a part of Converge? That makes me encouraged. I think about my friend Hunter in Medfield, who's been there now for several years. But when he came as a Converge pastor, there were eight members at that church. Eight. And this past spring, they had a service with almost 100. I think about my friend Mike, who joined our Converge Northeast staff, who is our full-time director of church planting and leadership development, because we have such a need to plant churches and we have such a need to develop leaders that we have all this work that needs to be done so that we can go out and build God's kingdom in this place. And I think about you. I think about Trinity Community Church and all the things that are going on here in your leadership. You have such wonderful leaders here that love you so deeply. And I'm so thankful that they are here. It reminds me of Psalm 16 in David's Psalm in 16, he says, as for the saints in the land, these are the excellent ones in whom I delight all the day long. You, Trinity, are the saints in the land. You are the excellent ones. And I'm so thankful for you. God is doing a million things. We see about five. We misinterpret four. So don't be discouraged. Let's pray as we go to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to come into your house of worship. Lord, we know you are here. We acknowledge your presence. Lord, may your word be our rule, your spirit be our guide, and the glory of you be our single concern this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I had mentioned before, Our oldest daughter is Natalie. And when Natalie was little, she was busy. Like, she would have been one of the kids, like, hightailing out of here in a full sprint, you know, at the kids' ministry announcement. She always had somewhere to be. And one of the things that I loved, we loved to do is, like, when we first moved into the New England area was the town fair. You guys have a town fair here in the area that everybody goes to. They shut down a street or an area or a parking lot, and they get out, like, those rickety rides that are very questionable, and they have, like, the fair food and the people and the music, and it's a ton of fun. We had one where we lived. I used to be on staff at a Converge church in North Central Connecticut, and we lived in West Hartford, and they had a town fair there. And the way that it was set up is it was, like, in this parking lot area, and on one side there was this big parking garage, and on the other side there was this hill. And so the way that the fair was set up, it naturally funneled people down into this, like, condensed space, and so everybody's kind of walking through, like, shoulder to shoulder. It was super tight. It's loud. It's lots of activity, lots of things going on. And so that was one of the things that was part of, like, that experience. And I remember seeing, like, that ride, like the Gravitron ride, which is, like, the one that goes really, that you don't want to go on the older you get. And I remember looking down, and there's no Natalie. I went to go hold her hand, and she's gone. And I'm thinking to myself, where is she? And I look at my wife, Heather, and she doesn't have her either. And I think, what are we going to do? And we started to panic. I don't know if you've ever lost a kid, but it's scary. And that was, in that moment, my stomach turned into knots, and nothing else mattered. We began to search frantically. We looked everywhere, banging through groups, barging through people. And then off in the distance, I hear somebody say, does anybody know whose kid this is? And so I'm going through people, looking for them, and I follow the voice, and it was one of the fair workers who was running a ride that had Natalie on a huge trampoline, just jumping up and down on this trampoline. And the people that are strapped into the ride, they're like, what is going on with this kid? And the guy who's running the ride is like, you should really watch your kid better, you know? But I didn't care. I was so happy to find Natalie, because what was lost had been found. Have you ever felt like that? When you've lost something and you find it and you're so relieved that you found it. See, Jesus would often use stories to make his point. And there's a chapter in the Bible in Luke 15 where Jesus tells three stories about losing things. Story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Maybe you've heard one, some, or all of these stories, but I believe that the Lord meant for us to read them all together. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I have a friend named Brian who introduced me many, many years ago to an equation that's present in this passage. And I don't know if you've ever had it where you've read scripture and you've read it again and you've read it again and you've read it 100 times, but then God shows you something new. And that's what happened to me with this passage. And so I've had the privilege of looking at it over and over again, and the Lord has showed me different angles of this. And so I want to share those with you this morning in Luke 15, verses 1 through 24, with the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So let's read this together. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took it into a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is God's word. In this passage, Jesus gives us three things to consider: the amount of lostness, the kinds of lostness, and the solution to lostness. So those are going to be the three things that we're going to look at this morning: the amount, the kinds, and the solution to lostness. So let's look at the amount of lostness first, and let's look at how Jesus frames this up. This will be like the easiest math quiz you've ever taken. The first is the lost sheep. How many sheep are lost, right? There's one out of 100 sheep. He leaves the 99. So one out of 100, which is a what percent loss? 1%. Very good. The lost coin. How many lost coins are there? One out of 10, right? Which is a 10% loss. That's right. And then we have one of two sons that is lost, which is a 50% loss. So we have a 1% loss, a 10% loss, and a 50% loss. And this is where Jesus turns these parables into a new direction. And this becomes less about lostness and more about economics. And you may be thinking, how is this about economics? Consider how we, in our world, in our culture, in our society, how we view loss. You know, if you say you own a company and you have a 1% loss, what is that? That's nothing. That's a Tuesday, right? That's just the cost of doing business. You go on to the next thing. A 1% loss is not a big deal. If you have a 10% loss, well, that's not ideal. It's not great, but you can always bounce back from that the next quarter, you know, or the next year. You get to the end of the year, there's a 10% loss. That's a tax write-off, right? You have a 50% loss. That's pretty difficult. It's almost catastrophic, but it is survivable. You have to try to, the goal of a 50% loss is just to survive, right? We tend to minimize loss in our country, right? In our world, in our society, we tend to minimize it. We need to mitigate it. We need to spin it. We need to manage it. We need to make the best of it and make it as acceptable as possible. Because if we were to look at these parables through the lens of our culture and how we view loss, leaving one for 99 seems inefficient. Turning a house upside down to find one coin, it seems kind of excessive. And having a party for a wayward son that goes and squanders everything you've given him seems irresponsible, borderline inappropriate. But what if you were the one that was lost? You'd want someone to come looking. And that's what God says here. You see, God's economy is different than our economy. Because in God's economy, it doesn't matter if there is a 50% loss, a 10% loss, or a 1% loss. No loss is acceptable to God. Because you're not a catastrophe to be survived. You're not a tax write-off, and you are not a blip on the screen. Scripture tells us you are the one that the shepherd rescues. You are the coin that is found, and you are the son that is welcomed home. See, here's the thing. You may have heard, I'm pretty sure you've heard in this place, in this church, that God loves you, right? And the thing that is important that Scripture tells us and that we need to be reminded of always is that this love is not a generic love. It's a specific love. It's a unique love. It's an unconditional love. It's an exceptional love. It is a sacrificial love. It's an unwavering love because he loves you perfectly. Because our world is broken, we tend to have to manage love. But because God's love is perfect, he has come to solve loss. That's God's economy. So no loss is acceptable to him. So those are the amounts of lostness. The second thing that Jesus shows us is that we see three different kinds of lostness. The first is a passive kind of loss, a passive type of loss with the lost sheep. Do you know what sheep are thinking about when they are out grazing? I'll tell you, nothing. They're just walking around. They're actually, you know, I did a little bit of research on sheep, kind of a little bit of their dynamic, their characteristics, and there are three constants about sheep. Number one, they're easily distractible. They see the shiny thing. Number two, they have poor depth perception. They don't see things very well. And number three, they lack awareness. They don't always understand if they're in danger or not, right? They get distracted. They don't see very well, and they lack awareness. You know, one of the things that they do is, and we can see this played out in the scripture, is, you know, if you lack awareness, if you have poor depth perception, if you get easily distracted, if you're not thinking about really anything, you're just kind of wandering around. That's what sheep do, is they have their head down, they're kind of following their stomach, they're looking for something to eat, and then all of a sudden they look up and they think, how did I get over here? What am I doing over here? Where is everybody? And they don't know where they are, they don't know how to get back. This is what happens to some of us when we get lost, right? We kind of just get into the grind. We get into the routine. We've got our head down. We don't see very well. We get distracted. We lack awareness. And pretty soon we make a decision that makes us go over here. And then we rationalize another piece of behavior and we come over here. And then we justify something else and we come over here. And then we want to do something else and we come over here. And then we finally lift our head up and we think, how did I get over here? Where did everybody go? How did I get here? I didn't mean to get here, but I am. How do I get home? That's one kind of lostness that we can experience. The second is a static kind of lostness with the lost coin. A static type of loss. You may be thinking, how can you lose something if you know where it is? Let me ask you this. Have you ever lost your keys in your house? You ever lost your keys in your house? I have. You're like looking through everything and you're like throwing couch cushions. You're like opening up drawers. And what do you think? You think, I know they're here somewhere. I drove here. I know that they're here. And so you're looking all over the place, and then you finally find them, and you, like, raise them up victorious, right? You're super excited, and you can finally go because, you know, the keys don't mean anything. They're worthless until you have them in your hand, right? You know they're there, but you just don't have them. And so you need to have them in your hand in order for them to be found. The same thing is true with us. Maybe you've been coming into this room for years. Maybe you come out of obligation. Maybe you come because you think it's the moral thing to do. Maybe you stand up and you sit down, or you've had a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife that has asked you to come, and so you oblige them. And what Jesus is saying to you is, you can come into this room and still not know me and still be lost because you're not in my hand. I want you to be in my hand. And the thing is, I love you so much. Just because you're in this room doesn't mean I'm going to stop looking for you. I will open up every door. I will look in every corner. I will sweep through this whole house to find you, even in this place. And then the last thing we see, which is is active loss, the story of the lost son. We've seen this before. This is probably one of the more well-known of the stories, and it involves getting lost on purpose. The son who goes to the father and asks for his inheritance, to do what? So that he can leave, right? You see, in first, there's a few things we need to understand about the context of this story here, which makes his request even more painful. In first century Jewish culture, if a son asked for his inheritance, he just wasn't asking for an allowance. He just wasn't asking for money. What he's saying is, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead so that I can have what I want. Because I'm done with you. I'm done with this place. I don't want to be here. This isn't working out for me. So I am going to go do what I want to do. And first, in verse 12, there's a word that is used there that says that the father distributed the property between them. And he uses a unique word here for property. It's the Greek word bios, which means life. So he's not just saying he wrote him a check. What he's saying is he distributed his life and gave it to his son. And so he just didn't leave with a check in his hand. He just didn't transfer funds and then take off. He left with a caravan of cattle, of servants, of property. And it was a visual truth of him leaving with all of his father's things so that he could do what? So he could sell it and leave and go do what he wanted to do. The amazing thing is that the father could have said, forget it, I'm not doing that. He could have even cast him out. But he doesn't. The father, what does he say? He says, okay. If you want to leave, you can leave. Here you go. And here's my life, and I'll give it to you. And that's what he says he squandered. He squandered his father's life. This doesn't need a lot of explanation. Maybe you've actively had a time in your life where you've walked away, where you've said, you know what, God, I'm done with you. You haven't done things the way that I think you should have done them. Things haven't gone the way that I thought my life was going to go. So I'm going to go take my blessing that you've given me, and I'm going to go live my life the way that I want to live. I'm going to go do things on my own. But yet the son came back because he had to. He came to himself, is what the scripture says. And instead of being met with judgment, he's met with reckless, extravagant grace. And that's what leads to our third thing, the solution to lostness. It's Jesus. Jesus is the solution to all of our lostness. And because God loves us the way that he does, and because he doesn't treat us as we should be treated, and because in God's economy no loss is acceptable to him, he provides himself as the solution to our lostness. And he's so brilliant, and he's so perfect, and he's so amazing that he's the answer to every amount of lostness. He is the answer to every kind of lostness. If you are like the lost sheep, if you're thinking, how did I get over here? He is the one. He's the good shepherd that will leave the 99 to come and to find you. If you are like the lost coin and you've been coming here out of obligation or out of morality or out of habit or out of guilt for years, God says, even in this place, I see you. And I'm looking for you, and I want to be with you, and I want to have a personal relationship with you. And if you're like the lost son who has actively walked away, where is the father? I love the posture of the father in the story. Is he in the house with the door locked and the house shuttered and with his arms crossed? No, that's not what Scripture says. It's one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. But while he was still a long way off, he saw him and he had compassion and he ran to him. A little bit more context for how beautiful this story is. In first century Jewish culture, men didn't run. You didn't run. It was undignified. It was shameful to run, especially as a dignified homeowner, landowner with property and cattle and servants. You didn't do that. And so he throws off all decorum. He throws off any sort of his own dignity to run to the son. And there's another reason why he was running to the son. It's because he ran to protect him. Because there was this, in first century Jewish culture, there was a shame ritual that if somebody squandered the family's property in assets, in finances, and then had to come back home, there was they would be walking back, and the community would gather, and it was called a kazaza, is what it was called, and they would ridicule the individual that had to come back home, having squandered the property. They would throw clay pots and break them at the feet of the person who squandered the family property, saying, "You are useless, just like this broken pot." They would do that. And the father knew they were going to do that. So what does he do? He runs to him. Before anybody can throw anything at his feet, before anybody can shame him, he takes on the shame by running to him and says, "Nobody's going to lay a hand on this guy. Nobody's going to throw a pot. Quick." That's why he talks to the servants. He doesn't say, "Go get the pots and throw them at his feet." He says, "Go and get a robe for him. Put a ring on his finger. Kill the fattened calf because we're going to have a party. Nobody's shaming anybody." He takes the shame and he replaces it with celebration. We moved back to Connecticut almost 3 years ago. We lived up here first in Holliston, and then we moved to Connecticut. And one of the first people I met when we moved to Connecticut was a guy named Chip. And he was working on the house where we were living. And one of the first things I learned about Chip is that he went to church. And he said, "I go to Black Rock Church." And I said, "So do I." And he said, "Let's be friends." And I said, "Okay." And the thing you need to know about Chip is he is a dude's dude. He is about as tall as all the Petersons around here. He has waffle irons for hands. He's a contractor. He's a guy's guy. And he doesn't have to wear gloves anymore. His hands are gloves. And he was working on the house where we had moved in, and so we became friends and stayed in touch throughout our years there. And last summer, we had moved across town, and I needed some help with some of the bigger items, and he had this contractor's pickup truck. And so I asked him, I said, "Could you help me move some of the stuff?" He said, "Yeah, sure." And so he came over, and we started moving some things, and by we, I mean Chip. I bruise like a peach, and so I'm more of a delicate flower, but he was, you know, helping move things. And he said to me, "Have I ever told you my story?" I said, "No, I don't think I've ever really heard your story." And he told me one of the most powerful stories of lostness that I've ever heard. You see, Chip grew up in New England, 12th generation family, lived in Fairfield County. He spent most of his life like the younger son, wayward living, partying, substance abuse, alcohol abuse, relationships, you know, just, you know, in the churn of the wake of his destructive life and patterns, run-ins with the law. And one day he found himself in trouble, but real trouble, like police hunting him down, canine units trying to find him in the woods. And he was found, and he was arrested and incarcerated. And while he was in jail, things went from bad to worse. He found out that he was going to have to serve many, many years in jail. And while he was there still awaiting his sentencing, he was beaten badly by another inmate. And he finally got a visit from his attorney who said, look, we're going to go to sentencing, but you need to be prepared. You're going to be here for years. Years. And it was in that moment that he felt the lowest of the low. And he thought of ways of how could I end my life? He was going to end his life. And he said in that moment, he decided to pray. And I was thinking he was going to say, you know, I prayed, you know, God save me. God get me out of this. God, I'm sorry. But what he prayed was this. He said, God, I don't blame you for giving up on me. And he said in that moment, he heard the Lord speak to him. He had never heard the Lord speak to him before, but he heard the Lord say to him, I haven't given up on you. I'm never going to leave you. And everything's going to be okay. And he said, I thought that last part was weird because I was beaten up in a jail cell on the floor facing many years in prison. How can everything be okay? He said, but I felt this weird peace come over me. He said, I couldn't explain it, but what it was the peace that passes all understanding, what Paul says in Philippians. He felt the Lord's peace come on his life, and he began to dedicate his life to the Lord. He was discipled more deeply. He dedicated himself to prayer, and the Lord started to miraculously provide a way out of that space for him. And he stuck with, and Chip stuck with, little by little, a faithfulness to the Lord, and learning what does it mean to be more like Jesus. And the Lord provided him a way out of that space, so much so that in November of 2022, the same day that my daughter was baptized, I got to see Chip get baptized too. God's doing a million things. Why are we so discouraged? You see, when I found Natalie, I was elated. I was so relieved. I was so excited. I didn't care what anybody else thought, and that was 90 seconds. What does Scripture say when one person comes back to the Lord, when one person is found? See, the shepherd found the sheep, and he called everybody together, and he said, rejoice with me. And the woman who found the lost coin, she called everybody together and said, rejoice with me. And the father standing, waiting, looking at that horizon, sees the sun crest the hill, and he runs to him. And he has compassion on him, and he loves him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he clothes him, and he feeds him, and he celebrates together. So where are you this morning? Maybe you've been nibbling here and there, and you think, how did I get here? Maybe you've been coming here for years, and you've been sitting in the same seat for years, and you've been thinking, that's enough. Maybe you've told God, I'm done with you, and you've left because things aren't going how you thought they were going to go. Maybe you've walked with the Lord a really long time, and you understand and are aware of all of this, but you've lost sight of God's economy, and you've taken the world's economy, and maybe loss is acceptable to you, but no loss is acceptable to God. And it shouldn't be to us either. See, that's what discipleship is. Discipleship uses God's economy. Discipleship is understanding that when we share the gospel with others, when we tell other people about Jesus, that's just not the pastor's job. That's just not the Lord's job, but he uses us in his work to be able to do that. Thank God that I'm not the one who has to do the finding, but I do have to introduce people to Jesus who can do the finding. That's discipleship, knowing that God can use me right where I am so that his name can be praised, that he can be glorified, and his kingdom can be built. Where are you today? God's economy is different, and he wants nothing more than for you to be with him. And when you are with him, what does he say to all that who will listen? Rejoice with me. You see, because Jesus didn't just find you in the field. He just didn't search for you in the house. And he just didn't run to you on the road. But he walked to the cross for you. For you. Because no loss is acceptable to him. So that we can celebrate with him forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us more than we could ever comprehend. Thank you that you love us in ways that we don't fully understand because we have a broken way of loving, but you have a perfect way of loving. You love us perfectly. Lord, we pray that no matter where we are, if we have wandered to the edges, you provided a way for us to come back to you. If we have been stuck in our seat, you let us know, Lord, that you see us. And Lord, if we have walked away, you say that you will always run to us to bring us back home. So Lord, we love you. We thank you. Lord, we pray that we can be continually know that we are found by you, that you see us, even in this moment. And so, Lord, we pray that as we are drawn closer to you, that you would use us to draw others closer to you as well. Lord, we're so grateful for how you love us. And Lord, we thank you that we get to celebrate with you because of all that you have done for us. Lord, we love you, and most of all, we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.